Now, not a permit. Universal permit.
Shortly after I was married, I started spending some time with my wife's uncle in Oklahoma. And he became a spiritual mentor of me. We spent a lot of evenings together with he and his wife. We played cards, shared meals together. And sometimes he would just get up and say, well, I'm done. We're at his house. Can you go to bed? And I was taken back with that initially. And finally, one evening, I asked him, so why do you got to go to bed at such a prescribed time? He said, I got to be up at a specific time. And I said, why? You don't go to work at early, do you? He said, no. I want to spend time with God. And he began to describe to me something that he had been practicing in his life for a long period of time. He called it a quiet time. And I learned from him how he read the Bible every morning and he spent time in prayer every morning. And he never challenged me to do that, but just through a gentle approach to discipleship, I taught a desire of love, if you will, to emulate. Practice, at least try something that I've never done before. Even my middle church, I'll share some more tomorrow about that. But I started reading the Bible every morning, most days of the week. And I did such over the years to the point, as I indicated in the last session, I would find myself with my cup of coffee reading the same passage. Having read the Bible at that point, perhaps 2 dozen times at least, cover to cover, and other books of the Bible passages. Over the years, I started to move off with God's Word. And I've never practiced New Year's resolution, if you will. I observed too many people, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, you know, embrace resolutions. I did some for me. If I set that bar up there and I failed, they're all out the window. And I began a practice of setting goals. I'm going to have a goal of reading the Bible every day. And if I didn't today, I'm free to catch back up the next day, the next week, at the week. Because I've been with fellowship with some great guys, an awesome ranch, right there, using it, all that. Well, one year, about 20 years ago, I was praying about what the Lord would have me to do for the next year. And I had the idea come upon me to spend the entire year in the chef. And I thought the reason of all of the 66 books of the Bible. Everything of us, only the house of God is human and giving himself as a way to sacrifice for me to get home. I want to spend a year in just the office. And I'm going to write a sermon. And I'm going to see if I can come across insights that I've never seen before. And so I developed an approach to the study of that year. And I knew many before me had already chronologically arranged the Gospels. And if you're not familiar with this, while there's sort of a general chronology to the Gospel narratives, they are topical in their intended audience. And thus, many of the passages within them aren't necessarily chronologically arranged. My God's design. But it's helpful if you can look at them chronologically to see context. So I thought, I'm going to myself do the work and try and arrange the text chronologically. And in doing that, I want to see what I can glean and then this paper in this journal I'm going to get. So I started that, I believe the year was 2004, and I have a couple of former neighbors in here, Bob Hunger Pittsburgh in June, and around that era was when I started to be awake and without an alarm clock in something that you would refer to as the sanctuary hours of the morning. My day begins when it's 3:45, and no alarm, and this has been going on for some time now. And as I began this journey in the Gospels, I started to prepare the Gospel narratives, especially saying the synopsis, Matthew, Mark, Luke. That word means the common view. And what it oftentimes put to us is that the synopsis presents the same thing, the same story, the same narrative. And in this study of mine, I started to realize, whoa, I thought they said the same thing in this passage. There's a lot of really unique text in the gospel, each of them. And along the way, I had the idea, I wonder if these passages could be harmonized, meaning merged together, and read together, rather than having to go back and forth. So I tried it, and to my amazement, they fit marks. Yes, there was even an occasional paragraph that was, in fact, that text as translated. I was reading the NIV through that paragraph. And as I continued to do that, I thought, wait a minute, I need a way to be able to still differentiate the source text. So I went back and I color-coded each of the Gospels. Matthew, black, Mark, blue, Luke, red, John, green. And I repeated my work because I had the manuscript, if you will, in color. And I started bringing the Gospels to life for myself in color. And parallel texts that were the same, I decided to bold. So I would know, okay, at least two of the writers said it very simply. And I continued that while also writing this journal. And in doing that, I was also reading commentary, history books, anything I could get my hands on around each of these passages. And after a period of months, many years, I have completed an entire manuscript that consisted of 100% of the gospel text, the entire gospel narrative, in living color, on my computer. I had a massive separate document that was my study guide, I'll call it a commentary, a layman's commentary, that paralleled each passage where I had background in history relating to that passage and the application. What did God say to me from this passage at this place in time? And I started to do some research and I wondered, has anyone ever done this? And I was amazed how some had attempted, and you know how the internet is, the world's information web. And I started to just ask the Lord, would you like me to do something with this? Because I really feel like this is valuable. And over the course of time, the Lord began to introduce me to people I would never dream that I could have relationships with. Scholars who were the translators of the New International Version, who were on the translation committee for Biblical, how to call us groups. And I started to ask the Lord, oh, we were what you did. And over the course of time, I had a chance to present this to presidents, CEOs, publishing companies, Christian publishing companies. And I began to get very positive feedback. But not unlike what the Lord has done in my life, thus far, it was not an easy road. It just seems like whether it's childbearing or adoption or a business career or just whatever, it was not meant to be an easy road. And ultimately, it led to Zondervan, who is the publisher of the New International Version. And they wanted to publish it, but they needed written authorization to do that from Biblica. I knew so, it was certain that would happen, but it all drug out forever, it seemed like. I was anxious, and all the while, I am continuing to refine this. And I had arranged it, remember, chronologically. So you were reading based on clues that I discovered in text, where one writer might say the next day, and others would only have late as the country group many times today. Anyway, ultimately I hit a brick wall to their dismay because they wanted to publish this book that I called The Accord. And I came up with that title simply because I found that the gospel narratives, though written by God through four different men, were all in agreement perfectly, without exception. And so it was a perfect harmony or accord between them, among them. Fortunately, the Lord opens the doors to a different publisher, Tyndale, and they too liked the manuscript. Challenged me to at least to go through the same process with a number of passages so that they could have some test material to then take to groups that they could go through a process of seeing what kind of feedback they got. It's just for that kind of book, something that they go through that process. And over the course of time, I got very positive feedback, and they came back and said, "We want to publish this book. We don't need permission from anybody else, but we do need you to commit to the endeavor of doing the entire manuscript in a new looking page." And the Lord was taking me through a very turbulent period on the business front. And looking back, I would not have been able to do what I did had the business been right. And over the course of 2 decades, the Lord, I feel like, has just in a box, squeezed out of me what was published this past year as God Bless. A title that they, among a total group that presented to me and said, "We don't want to use your title, Jim, we want. We've gone to our marketing we think one of these three is what should be on the cover of this book." I got to choose this among the three, and Emmanuel, God Bless. And it was released last year. Haven't done anything yet with the other probably books because it's a massive amount. It's a large page, I'll just put it that way. And by the time it was finally published, and after an editing process that required another 2,000 hours, working with their senior editor, who did a case file in the office, to go through every passage and challenge a winner at one there and how it be arranged to make sure every word was included, nothing was missed. We had a finished manuscript and to get through the final editing process. And if you ever read the book and read the front end, which I would encourage you to do, I think it's very clear, and Tyndale let all of this in fact, that this is not on the plane of the canon. It's a resource. It's an excellent resource, in my opinion, if you are a student of the Bible. You just want to read the gospel narrative. You can read it from beginning to end, and I don't believe you're missing anything. There's been that many thousands of hours for myself and others that have been invested in this. And I was quite exhausted, but when it was finally in print, I just felt like I crawled over the goal line and collapsed. And left it to God through Tyndale as my publishing partner who didn't take the word. It's a timeless book like the Bible because it is 100% Bible text that I believe may not even be used that much in our world until I'm gone. I don't know. But I did my part and I left it to the Lord what he will do. And I'm off to the next book, which I'm working on now. And when Jim called and asked if I would consider reason, to see familiar faces, often friends, being back at Lost Valley, amidst people such as Walt, who I'd shred every talk I ever heard him give. Thank you. Were, and I didn't really invested in it at some point in the meeting, but I Walt was a very good debate, and I can remember every talk I ever did, getting that thing. You know what the topic was and what he pointed out to the Bible was usually very unique. I never was able to challenge him to the spot. And I knew that too for this day in sermons and so forth. I just thought I would share that. I have a few books shipped here. If you want a copy, I don't make anything off this book. This is a Kingdom Investment by Jim. And I'd be happy to make sure you get a copy. And they're up front here. And if you want to, you know, contribute to the cost, I would be able to get them. I didn't even go to Kindle. I just have shipped from Amazon for the Jim's house. And so they're available. And this was a plug to sell books. This was just a little more background on who you have in front of you. And how did I get here? Why do I love this book called The Bible? And I said in our last time together, this, in my opinion, and I bet my spiritual life, is the plenary, inspired, and careful of God and originally did. So from our first time together, I asked that everyone put on two additional reading lists. When you're reading scripture, they want to call what one of them is.
Does God waste any words?
Does God waste words? When we're reading text, challenge God. We get time to explore questioning God. He's studying, and it's something in general I believe God loves. He loves us to challenge His word. I do it all the time. He's in my bed. And He always shows Himself through His word. Love approach to be hurt. And his value in my life has gone up every time. Did he waste his words on me? What was his purpose to the world in giving this to us for thousands of years? Did God waste words? That's one. What do you think?
Through death, there is life.
Through death, there is life. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, because of the favor that he had with his father, their father. also because of his freedom that he shared openly with his family, that were obvious in their need to them and to him, that somehow, some way, they would one day bow down to him. So we ask ourselves, did Joseph know that when he went to Egypt? In the general, the answer is yes. He had to know it. What he didn't know was the how and the when and the why. And I want us to see that we can glean how in the world did this young man survive more than a fifth in captivity with no Bible, no church, no men's group, no prison fellowship, no one. And they did. And we next see two more dreams presented through the baker and the wine bearer, cupbearer, to the king of Pharaoh, the most powerful nation, at least in that part of the world, in that era. So if you want to jump back into Genesis, we were in chapter 40 looking at these dreams. Rather than read all of them, I'm going to just recap for us and then look at the fresh text. And what did we see presented through one of the dreams? Through the baker.
Bad outcome.
Bad outcome. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. A great message. How come you didn't get this guy good news? What's the deal here, dude? What else do you see?
Passage.
How so?
Andrew.
Welcome at the cross of history that has been given to him that only Joseph could have been blindly controlled, a transcendent. To them and then to us.
Revelation.
Revelation around. 4,000 years ago, guys, God revealed the importance of prayer through the dream of a baker to Pharaoh that he preserved for the world, for the rest of history. May those words not be forgotten to us. May we call him high. What do you think the significance might be through the dream of the cupbearer? Noah chapter 9, you read these words. Then Noah began farming and planting vineyards. He drank of the wine and became drunk. I want us to digress into that story, which is quite a fascinating story. But it's just the first place I'm aware of that wine appears in the Bible. The next location that we see it, we looked at previously, when Abraham has defeated the kings in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot, his family, and his possessions. And we are introduced to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who presents to being the Lord with Abraham. And we read this in Genesis 14, 17, 18. It says, after his return to the feet of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. That's the first significant place that you see bread and wine being presented to the great grandfather of Joseph, Abraham. That's in Genesis 14, verses 17 and 18. Now we're going to really start to skip as we read scripture. In Numbers chapter 15, as the Lord is describing the destruction, the regulations, the law, the Israelites, the rebellion. We read this.
Can you wait?
We have more time in this session, so absolutely. Numbers 15, verses 1 through 5. There we read, and I'm reading from the NASB here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord. A burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering for in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord, from the herd or from the flock. The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and you shall prepare wine with a drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with a burnt offering for the sacrifice for each lamb. Then if you back up, we see presented through Moses a different set of rules, if you will, for people who are to be set aside, for men who are to be set aside for the Lord in Numbers chapter 6. And this is significant because we see this throughout Scripture, in and around when Jesus came to earth. Numbers 6, verses 1 through 3. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, either made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, or eat fresh or dried grapes. And then jumping forward, we then see the first Nazarite that God presents to us in the book of Judges. If you have time, you can go there. Judges 13, beginning of verse 2. There is a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children. If you shall conceive and give birth to a son, Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the Lord. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Remember then the vow of the Nazarite. We'll get back to what you just did. But I want to get forward to a period after the Israelites have been carried into the land of Babylon as captives. They were there, you guys remember how long? 40 years, right? Before they begin to return, first under Ezra, who begins to rebuild the temple, and then a man named Nehemiah emerges, who was what?
Cupbearer.
To the king. And in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 20, in reinstituting the ordinances of God to describe the nation of Israel through Moses, Nehemiah 20, verse 39, reads, "The descendants of Israel and the descendants of Judah shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil in the church, as they are beginning to reconstruct the temple and put the Lord first as a nation under the leadership."
Jim, what was that verse? I
only teach 13
chapters.
I may have actually written it down correctly. Nehemiah 20, 39. I'll give you the correct.
Okay.
I apologize.
Nehemiah, which chapter?
20.
There's only 13.
Well, I must have written that down. I apologize. I don't think you wrote Nehemiah. This is the prophet Amos. Absolutely. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the church. Let me find that in the right word.
Nehemiah 10.
Thank you. In the prophet Amos, in chapter 2, of the book that bears his name, verse 10, we get back to an Amalek. And we read, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 4 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amalek. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. If not so, O son of Israel, declares the Lord, that you made the Nazarites drink wine. He commanded the prophet that you shall not prophesy." Let's stop for a minute and explore why that is significant. The Lord is chastising through Amos the leadership of Israel for encouraging Nazarites to drink wine, which is really forbidden. When we look at bread, what is it involved in? What are we to remember with bread? My body, Christ. It's synonymous also with the body of a sacrifice. Anytime we see that in the first covenant or the Old Testament. Similarly, when we see wine, and by the way, you back up, I need to know what the Lord is specific around the feast of unleavened bread. That it had to include water to take away. Leaven, which is a picture of sin.
Yeah.
Why was that important to God that unleavened bread would be presented as a model? Yes, it had to be sinless. Similarly, wine needs to be symbolic of purity, right? Thus, those who have been set apart to God need to abstain from wine and Nazarites, as prescribed by him through Moses. And then we see examples of that, such as Samson. And we're going to see another one in just a few minutes. Actually, we'll jump here now. And we move to the Gospels. Anybody remember a Nazarite that God ordained from the womb?
John the Baptist.
Yes. A relative of Jesus. Somebody cousin. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, which we turn into the light. Now, if you have more time, because this is one of two great studies when we look at questioning God. There's two awesome examples of people in the Gospel that question God. One of them being John's father, the priest, Zacharias. The angel of the Lord appears to him. We read, beginning in verse 12 of Luke, Zacharias was troubled when he saw him and feared the birthday. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is very your son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be no one for the earth, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, Papia, in his mother's womb.
Amen.
And continues on in a beautiful word. Anybody remember the other visit by the angel of the Lord is recorded in the Gospel? What happens to Zacharias when you question the angel? What is it?
His tongue was tied, wasn't it?
Yes. You remember why? What did he do?
He didn't believe.
He didn't believe.
Question.
He questioned God through the angel of the Lord. And then we get to the account of Mary, the mother of Jesus. On the surface, she does the very thing. We can go to that text and do this, but I don't know. She too questions the angel of the Lord. How can this be? Zacharias was punished. Granted, his punishment was pretty mild. Mary was present. Why? What was he doing?
She submitted.
Zacharias, he had actually already offered up petitions to the Lord. The angel said, her petition has been heard. So he was punished justly for not believing. Because the angel gave him ample evidence. Mary was quite different. I've never been with him. The ample evidence for
Mary is not.
Yeah. Similarly, that with Zechariah, he questioned it was going to happen. She questioned how it was going to happen.
Exactly. Now we're getting to the core of the question. In the case of Zacharias, he challenges God. How in the world could you do this? There needs to be a one. When we challenge, we question God's ability, his authority. Now we're on David's list. And that was where Zacharias went. Mary, on the other hand, questioned God, the angel of the Lord. Wow, I'm a virgin. How can this be? And God must be challenged. Either in his word, or in her case, who were privileged to deal with it semi-directly, he loves to show a fresh call. He loves us to question it, so long as we're not questioning the authority or his voice. I've got to be careful not to only confine questioning God within those parameters, but I would invite you to do your own study when you look at those two examples from the Gospel of Luke, and you draw your own conclusions. I have my views myself, but as I've approached what we're embracing in our time together, I love to question this book. Yes.
I just wanted to make a point that stood out to me when I was reading this recently about John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
It goes to the whole topic of the sanctity of life. And, you know, is a child really a human before it's born, which is what the world wants to talk about. Here's John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit, wow, in the womb.
I totally agree. That's a great point. I would love to go along that path, if you would. And there's a number of examples like that. That's a great one in the Gospel of Luke of being a human being filled with the Spirit of God while in his mother's womb. To the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, before I form you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I love what he did to Jeremiah. It's been a passage of humbug to my entire life. As a father of adopted children, being part of God's rescue mission, so to speak. I don't look at my children that way, but God did have his hand on their lives. I hold dearly to the sanctity of his life and God's authority over life that he has described it.
Briefly, you know, Zachariah's muteness compared to Mary's song.
Yes, Yes, she praises God after hearing from the angel how it's to happen. She accepts it. She doesn't challenge it, but praises God in a beautiful oration that we have recorded through the rest of history. So yes, I mean, we probably should get back to our text in our time, a few minutes left. So we look at John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit from the womb and set apart by God as a Nazarite to never have wine or any alcohol to be set apart. In contrast, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. A very, very important passage in the Gospel of John. We're reading together John 2, beginning of verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, or mother, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." Somebody finished this text for me and read it. What happened?
Water turns to wine.
Water turns to wine. You didn't want to read that?
When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, because the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory and his disciples believed.
Thank you. Thus, in a rural village known as Cana, the creator of the universe announced to the world with the finest wine the world has ever known. I'm here. I told you I was coming from the beginning. I have come. And first, was ever be a part of the gift, first human. You ever wonder why in the world the creator of the universe would make turning water to wine in his first 100 years? You have, right there. Because we needed purpose to life. Why? And the path to Gospel of John or elsewhere, if you want to follow me. John 6, this is my last time here. John 6, verse 52. Jesus is in a debate with the Jewish leaders. And then the Jews began arguing with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, remember what the context of this we looked at a few weeks ago. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true food. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And we read on that after that, because there was such hard words for him to take in, many fell away. The question is, why would Jesus, as the author of life, say to those who are there challenging him, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Good question. Great question. What a thing to do. Y'all did that too, don't they?
That's right. Does your tell us the
yes, but we're going to go there actually. So it's being stimulated, but it is the question, the foremost question is about. And in Luke chapter 23, we read this earlier. And I'm sure the passage is going to be doing. He has taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of you. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, and this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. We read in Matthew, and Jesus is being put, or he has been put before. Not just the Jews, but Pilate. And the Jewish leaders are there, and they are in one unified voice shouting to Pilate, who's Pilate? And Pilate, when he, in Matthew chapter 27, he, when Pilate saw that he accomplished nothing, the letter that the right was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. See to that yourself. All the people said, let his blood shall be on us and on our children. And in the dying on the cross, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of it and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it was finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Actually, you're right down the time. I'm fairly certain this is in the Gospel of John 19, but maybe Matthew. And then to wrap up, as Jesus' body was hanging on the cross in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. After he had died, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, giving a sudden flow of blood and water. Thus, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth to us that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his flesh, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Speaking of sacrifices that were formerly made under the covenant, the writer of Hebrews says to us that in those sacrifices, speaking of the sacrifices ordained by God to the nation of Israel under the original covenant, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in the letter to the church of Corinth, the Apostle Paul rejoices when he writes this to them and to us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you do this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jump back to the cupbearer and the dream that God presented to the world through him and his interpretation from Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. Now the third day was the day of the feast for all his officials. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in front of the officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup in his baker's hand, and impaled the chief baker's just as Joseph said to him in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. And the death that will be life. Lord, I thank you for how marvelous your word is. Thank you for these, not just stories, these true accounts of what took place thousands of years ago, how you presented the need for a perfect sacrifice, a perfect body to be offered up, and a perfect blood to be spilled, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. Thank you that you did that thousands of years ago.